Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7. If you're using a pew Bible, it will be on page 530, and stand for the reading of God's Word. Page 530 in the pew Bibles, Psalm 7. I'll read the entire psalm. Right, you might remember from the heading that this is a psalm of David. He sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite, apparently from the psalm, some false accusations. But let's read through it together. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up like the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this psalm, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Bible, for giving us this text. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would have a word for everyone in here, young and old alike, new believers and longtime believers. Lord, would you have a word for each of us? Speak through your word. Guide my lips. Protect us all from me speaking inappropriately about your word. May we stay on this word and hear it clearly from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our second week in Psalm 7. We covered the first half of it, 1 through 9. And as I was reading through it again, you might have noticed the change of voice. He was addressing God through the whole first part of it, 1 through 9, in a prayer. He's crying out to God for deliverance. But in verse 10, you know, kind of 9-10, he starts addressing the worshipers a little bit in 9, but then finishes addressing God a little bit more. And then in verse 10, he then addresses the worshipers. He's talking about the nature of the wicked and the nature of their coming judgment in God, but he's really addressing the worshipers. And so we'll really zero in on that section today, but the psalm hangs together as a whole. Last week's title, Loving the Day of Christ's Appearing, applies to this half of the psalm as well. It's probably the best title for the whole psalm, because we're looking to that day when Jesus returns and sets everything right. Everything right. But as we take the second half of the psalm as more of a subset of that, we zero in on the praiseworthy justice of Christ in particular. The justice of Christ. This idea of suffering unjustly is on the face of the psalm. The psalm is about David being accused falsely by this man from named Cush that we know nothing else about. He says, judge me according to my righteousness. But as we looked at last week, and I'm not going to repeat the whole section, so if you're If you weren't here last week, you might want to look at that and see how we got from David to Jesus. We noted that this psalm, while about David, was also about Jesus, and maybe even more profoundly about Jesus. And that when any time any of God's people suffer, it's tied up with the suffering of Christ, and indeed with the suffering of God, as we'll see as we move through this section of the psalm. But for opening, let's look at 1 Peter 2 for a moment, because there's that tying those two themes together in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter. In the context in chapter 2, Peter's saying, you know, blessed are you if you endure unjust treatment, unjust suffering with endurance and patience. Okay? And he picks that up here. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Indeed, that is what the psalmist is calling out for. Judge me justly. Judge me justly. Verse 24. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think that's the key idea. The key injustice is that we weren't with the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We were trying to shepherd and oversee our own souls in unrighteousness. But now, in Christ, we have been brought back to the shepherd, the one who watches over our souls. We've been brought back to the overseer of our souls, the one who rules over us in righteousness and teaches us his ways. So that now, in Jesus Christ, we're wrapped up with him in our sufferings become his sufferings. His sufferings we've shared in because we're united to him. And he's returned us to the living God, to his oversight, to his shepherding. And so we are bound up with the life of Jesus Christ, who as a man perfectly, you might remember, perfectly displayed what God, the living God, was like, because he is indeed the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, three in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this intertwining of the suffering of Jesus and the suffering indeed of God, as much as you can think of as God suffering and being unchangeable, I know that becomes a bit of a dilemma in our minds. But nonetheless, the entering into the injustice done to God, maybe stated more precisely, any injustice done to us or to, like King David in Psalm 7, then points him and us to the state of affairs that is profoundly unjust, that will be rectified upon the return of Jesus Christ. And it's that day we're looking at, in particular, the reckoning for the wicked, that sometimes we have trouble with. We readily go to grace, undeserved favor, and mercy, undeserved getting off the hook, right? We readily go to those things, as we should, right? Those are great truths about God. But it is also true that God is profoundly and deeply just and righteous, and that is something to be praised. When Jesus ends the evil rebellion of the wicked, all his people will shout for joy. That's a key idea in this half of the psalm. I'm going to move it in three parts. We are judged upright in Christ. I've begun to open that can of worms by the opening introductory text in 1 Peter. And two, the cautionary tale of the wicked, that section where he describes the state of the unrepentant. And thirdly, the final verse of the psalm, celebrate Christ's righteous judgment. And I'm hoping as we get there that our amen will turn into a hearty, heartfelt, deep, heartfelt amen as the word of God gets a hold of our souls more and more. So first, we're judged upright in Christ. I'm going to back up into last week's text a little bit because I think verses 8 and 9 kind of the transition from the prayer to the exhortation or the addressing, if you will, of the worshiper. In verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples, he says. That's kind of addressed to the worshiper. The Lord judges the peoples. But then he's speaking directly to the Lord again. Judge me, O Lord. I don't have to wonder, it's right there, right? He's addressing the Lord. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Now, while in that particular incident, David was righteous, he wasn't always righteous. And we noted last week that this psalm even better fits Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can always say that. Judge me according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Remember, my righteousness, being right and doing right. Integrity, that character in your soul that does right and is right. That status of your inner self, that integrity that you have. You're the type of person that is right and does right. Integrity of my soul. Judge it, or that integrity that is in me, says in the text. This applies most squarely to Jesus Christ. David had need of some forgiveness because he was a sinner like us. Not in this particular instance, but we know some others. They're recorded for all posterity in the scriptures. David needed forgiveness in many instances, but Jesus Christ never did. Never did. And so, first of all, the first move is that Jesus is perfect. Then verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. The move there, as we noted last week, is from the specific to the general. From the judge me specifically to judge people that are wicked everywhere and people that are righteous everywhere. And God knows, because you are the one who tests the minds and the hearts, oh, righteous God. You are the God that always does the right thing. And so the Lord sees the heart. Notice that theme is picked up as he's addressing the worshipers in verse 10. Now the first verse of our new text. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Now finding good for this particular situation, David wasn't guilty. He wasn't guilty of wronging Saul's family. We looked at that last week and listened to last week's sermon to get the details. He wasn't guilty of that. He was righteous. But earlier in the psalm, remember that David did say, if I am guilty, judge me. That's striking. Come back to that in a minute. But the Lord is... The living God is the one who will judge the upright of heart. What does that mean? It means it's similar to that integrity that is in me. That's the same idea. It's another way of stating that same thing, that my heart is straight. That upright is the idea of having a straight path in my heart, in my inner being. So both motives as well as executing those motives, upright, upright. Well, mightn't we be in trouble? Except for the first half of verse 10. My shield is with God. My shield is with God. Now, in the context of this psalm, he could also be talking about shielding us from the enemies that are falsely accusing us. Like in verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. And then he goes on to talk about the different things that he's being accused of, presumably, that he didn't do. He didn't betray Saul's family at all, and so on. But in Christ, this is perfectly applicable. He is the upright of heart, but what about us? And so, landing and building on what we discovered last week, we are upright in heart through faith alone. That was the whole burden of Romans that we were just studying, wasn't it? That we are saved, we are considered righteous, we are reckoned righteous in Christ alone. And so blessed are those who take refuge in Yahweh, his promises to save, his promises to cleanse, his promises to redeem. to take care of justice, to take care of mercy. God tests our hearts. He knows if we're trusting in Christ to save us or whether we're still trying to get there on our own. He knows. He sees our hearts. And God cares about righteousness. Jesus had to die so that we could not pay for our sins. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means we don't pay for our sins. But God cares about payment deeply. And you know, so do we. So do we. We're wired to understand this sense of justice. God's righteous judgment demands satisfaction, and we get that. We understand that. When it says in verse 11 that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, we can relate to that, actually. When we are wronged, when we are falsely accused, and that's the context of this psalm, when somebody lies about us, indignation, what does that word mean? You get angry at the injustice. That's indignation. You're angry about somebody treating you improperly. And it makes sense. We're wired for that. That's actually a righteous response. The Lord feels indignation every day. As he said back up in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a day for judgment." So he moves from the specific again to the general. You've appointed a day for judgment. There's a day of recompense. There's a day of the balances being restored. And we get that. When we watch all these different movies and they set it up so the bad guy is clearly the bad guy, and if he gets away with something, we're like, no, no, that's not right. You need to get that guy. And our hearts respond to that. We get that. There's a wrongness when there's an injustice that doesn't get answered. There's a goodness to it. We need to understand that. Notice the similar language that's in Nahum the prophet to our text, to our Psalm 7 here. This and covers this idea of vengeance that's proper. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, and I'll go 2 and 3 and then skip to verse 8, verse 6. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and his storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Now, in setting this up, none of that sounds familiar from Psalm 7. It's actually the second part that the language is more similar. But it's setting us up context here in Nahum, that the Lord is avenging God, and that he will, while slow to be angry, so people might be confused when it's not happening yet, slow to anger, he is great in power, and he will by no means clear the guilty, which sends us all the way back to Deuteronomy, when the Lord spoke that to Moses. He's rich in mercy, but he will by no means clear the guilty. That concept's there back in Deuteronomy. So to verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation?" There's that word used in our psalm, that indignation. "Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." Notice this, though, where he goes in the next verse. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." He knows. He knows their hearts. He knows whether they're taking refuge in him or not. Verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." There is a coming judgment. Every wrong will be righted. And he knows those who are taking refuge in him. I think that's a sense of it when we look at the languages Psalm 7, verse 11, the first phrase there, first phrase, my shield is with God. Do you see it? He's not saying God is his shield exactly. He's saying my shield is with God, being with God. I am with God, and so I have a shield. God's my shield in that sense because I'm with him. Those who take refuge in God, he knows. So all that to say in this point, in the logic here, is that if we want to be vindicated with God's vindication, then we need to be with God. With God. And that means that when we are wronged, those wrongs will be righted. And when we are wrong, we'll be righted. We'll be cleansed. And our sin will be paid for in Christ. Because justice will always be satisfied. Because God never leaves his justice unsatisfied. Never, ever. And when we think about it, we wouldn't want him to. It wouldn't be right. And so like the psalmist, like David, when he cries out, if I've done this wrong, then trample me into the ground. Remove my glory. But when David sinned, he cried out to God, and God forgave his sins. Not without consequences, but how was he able to do that? And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. The life and cross of Jesus Christ, his perfect substitution for us, his perfect life lived, his death paying not for his own sins, but for ours and for King David's. So that David can cry out for vindication when he's wronged and mercy and grace and forgiveness when he's wrong. Indeed, that is our heart cry, isn't it? How we struggle when we're wronged and we see the wrongness of it. We're a little more slow to see the wrongness of ourselves, and that's what this text actually is going to help us enter into in a moment. But when we see it, we know our hearts really long for mercy and grace. We don't deserve it, but we want it, and we certainly need it. We certainly need it. But the point that justice is good, let's not waver on that. It's because we also need mercy and grace, which we do, and it's precious and it's wonderful. Justice is also a wonderful thing. The satisfaction of justice is a good thing. Let's look at the cautionary tale of the wicked in verses 12 through 16. And that, I think, will help us understand why it's such a good thing that Jesus is coming back to judge the wicked. First of all, let's look at 12 through 13. Verse 12 through 13, I think, is talking about the unforgivable sin. We're not going to go to the New Testament texts that talk about the unforgivable sin, but you're familiar with that if you've ever heard it, because it sticks with you. Like, what? An unforgivable sin? What could that possibly be? I think here it is. Stubborn God-hating. Stubborn God-hating. See, David is announcing in this psalm in verse 12, if a man does not repent. There it is. If a man does not repent. See, he's not saying you haven't repented. He's warning them about the unrepentant. He's describing the unrepentant and what is going to be their lot. What's going to happen to those who won't repent? Or in short, those who remain stubborn God-haters. Well, first of all, God will whet his sword. That word whet is the idea of sharpening. Probably to do with the fact that when you grinded it, you probably used something wet. I don't know for sure, but at any rate, it does mean sharpening his sword. In other words, getting his sword ready for battle. Right? So, he also, what else he's doing, get ready for battle? The next phrase, he is bent and readied his bow. So his bow is ready to shoot. Bow is ready to shoot. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. In ancient warfare, that was a very scary thing to have fire arrows shot at your things that then just go up in smoke. Any stronghold you have that involved wood would be at risk. And this is just, it's not confusing language. God is getting ready to fight and take down his enemies. It's blunt, it's straightforward. For those who do not repent. Now, take a moment and just make sure we get this idea of repentance. I have a good quote from Spurgeon on that. Nobody spins words like Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon wrote this about repentance. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, not in the mourning, but you're grieving, a grieving that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. That's good. When you repent, you have this complete change of mind. What you once loved, you now hate, and what you once hated, you now love. In the case of turning back to God, you once hated God. We might have not felt angry, but apart from grace, every single person hates God. We'll see that more clearly as we move down through this psalm. It's not a feeling, it's an action, it's an attitude, it's a disposition of our soul. It's not just a feeling. So this idea of hard-heartedness is illustrated in many Bible stories. Think of Pharaoh. All that he saw, all his whole nation was completely trounced with plagues when God was removing Israel out of his nation. And he kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart. This entrenched God-hating, competing with God as if he could compete with God. He so obviously could not compete with God. And yet he kept thinking he could. That's the stubborn heart. That is the stubborn, God-hating heart. Or the Jewish leaders, when Jesus was doing miracle after miracle after miracle, showing sign after sign of his power, of who he was and what he was here to do. And they say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of demons. That indicates a hard-heartedness, a deliberate, intense, stubborn heart to continue hating God. In their case, they were pretending they were loving God. They believed in their lies that they were serving God, but they weren't. In their heart, they were hating God. Stubbornly so. Because they rejected the one who perfectly represented him. If you really love the God of creation, if you really loved Yahweh who rescued Israel out of Egypt, if you really love that God, then you would love Jesus, because Jesus perfectly represented that God, the God who is the true God. You hated that God, you killed that God, that man God, because you hated him, because you were competing with him. See, there's this hard-heartedness. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 39. We have similar language in that passage where the Lord is speaking through Moses there. Look at verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, that there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Just so laying the tables properly. Do you see God truly? Do we see God truly? Do we see that he is actually God, the creator God? That's part of our problem. We lie about that. We lie about the most fundamental aspect of who God is. Verse 40. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, same sort of language as in Psalm 7, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. That's the issue. Those who hate God. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. Same sort of warfare language. My arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. And this is the thing that we struggle with. Verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. They're his adversaries and his children's adversaries. Because they hated him, they hated his children. Hated, persistently, stubbornly. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's lands. These are the same gospel themes we see playing out throughout the scriptures. And it does involve the judgment of the wicked, as hard as that is for us to swallow. You know, if you go to the book of Revelation, for instance, and I have a few verses just referenced there, Revelation 9, 20, 21, Revelation 16, 9, Revelation 16, 11. It talks about how he's pouring out plague in judgment to get the world's attention, but they would not repent. But they would not repent. They would not stop misjudging God. Not only misjudging, but lying about God, hating God stubbornly. How's the world doing with COVID-19? Scary, isn't it? I would say that the world is just as full of itself as it was before COVID-19. Just as clear and bold-faced, willing to lie about the living God who created the heavens and the earth as they were before. And I don't say that with any type of pleasure. It's horrifying. You know, when people lie about us, our souls grate against it. What do you think God feels about it? We're told in this psalm what he feels about it. He feels indignation every day. Every single day. Imagine that. The living God who spoke everything to existence is being lied about consistently, persistently, stubbornly, boldly. Day after day after day. That adds a new definition of the word patience. Do you begin to see why when everything is set right, we will rejoice? Why don't we see? Why don't we turn back to God? Why don't we love him? Why don't we love the one who gave us life? Why don't we love the one who is willing to become one of us and to die for us? Why won't we hear that message? We're told by the psalmist, the wicked love their own lies. Look at it here, how it's talked about in such a poetic way. Behold, verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil. That's when the baby's conceived, like one little cell. Got brand new DNA, we've discovered, as we, with all our pride, have got the big microscopes. We can look at the DNA now. We can see that there's DNA, and we know there's one cell, got all the DNA for the whole person. Nonetheless, we don't shiver with fear to kill such a thing made in the image of God. But a wicked man, he's not talking about abortion or conception per se. He's using conception as a metaphor here. Conception. There's a time when it begins. There's a moment when it starts. And is pregnant with mischief. So he's carrying it. With his own body, he's helping it grow. He's protecting it. And gives birth to lies. 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 And more lies. Day after day after day. But it's something that he conceived. It's something that he's carried and he's helped shape. It's something that he loves. Why does he love God? Why does he hate God? Because he loves his lies. Now, It's easy to pick on a fallen world because the lies are out there and they're bold and they're in your face. But what lies are we still wrestling with? Everybody lies, you know. Oh, we'll call it wrong thinking, we'll call it all sorts of things, but we lie about God. And by the way, we're inescapably speaking about God because we are image bearers of the living God. As an image bearer, everything we do represents God. What is an image for? You put a mirror on the wall, for what purpose? So that it would reflect you. If you put up what you called a mirror and it was actually cartoon figure, right? Like, that's a lousy mirror. It's because it's not a mirror at all. It's not representing me at all, right? But we are representatives of God inescapably. Every time we get something wrong, what are we doing? Lying about God. Imagine that. Every single time, every thought, every attitude, every misspoken word, every single time. The grace of God is so vast, it's hard to calculate, isn't it? The mercy of God is just, it's off the charts. Hopefully there's no lives we're still clinging to, but as we battle and grow, as we are brought by grace out of lies into light, out of darkness into light, out of lies into the truth, as we're growing from one place to the other, as we're putting on our new self and leaving behind our old self, as that's happening, you can be sure that you have some lies to deal with. Ways that you think improperly, ways that you behave improperly. There's no fear of that now as Christians, brothers and sisters, but we do want to be done with it. We want to be done with the old and put on the new, because every single day, that's an affront to the living God, just as it would be to you and I when people lie about us. So, brothers and sisters, let us, with all that is in us, not cling to any lies. Let us be quick to find what they are and bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us bring them to the promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us be done with lies. We can lie in all sorts of ways. We can lie about God himself. We can not understand his authority as our creator properly. We can say that he's not good and he's trying to keep goodness from us. Or we can deny his power, like we can actually contend with him, or we can take care of ourselves without him. Which is leads to the second way we lie about ourselves. We misunderstand our own abilities. That's just a nice way of saying we lie about them. We lie to ourselves. We believe our lies. We sometimes cling to our lives. Mez McConnell wrote an excellent book on the gospel, but he writes from the context of someone who was abused severely as a child. Severe child abuse that he endured. And listen to his words. Not only had I been blind to the truth about Jesus, but I had been blind to my own sins and faults. Oh, I knew they were there, but I had ready-made excuses for my defects. I was a victim. I had been through trauma. That was my get-out-of-jail-free card for every occasion that my conscience troubled me. If that didn't work, then I could always be placated by my social workers and counselors who were only too happy to spoon-feed me the same philosophy. They told me I wasn't a bad person, even though I knew I was. They told me that my bad decisions were the result of a chaotic childhood when, in fact, they were also often the result of my own foolishness. They told me that the answers to my issues lay within me when I clearly knew that wasn't true. They told me I needed to love myself more when in reality, I needed to love myself less. They tickled my ears and said all the things I wanted to hear. Yet I knew deep down that it was all untrue. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Do you start to hate your lies? Do you want to be done with your lies? You can only be done with your lies in Jesus Christ. You can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ. We throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. One of the things that he does is he teaches us to even want the right vindication, like the psalmist who would say, if I'm guilty, then kill me. That's not us. If I'm guilty, forgive me. And David does plenty of times call for forgiveness. But we are taught then to want God's vindication ultimately, and then ours in him. Vindicate you yourself, Lord. Vindicate yourself. People are lying about you every day, and I'm throwing my lot in with you. You know my heart, Lord. You know I'm trusting you to save me. You know I'm finding my refuge in you. Save me from my enemies, outside and inside. Save me from my enemies. Rescue me, O Lord, and vindicate yourself. Vindicate yourself. And the Lord will be vindicated, and his justice will be poetic. You've heard that expression, poetic justice. Verses 15 through 16, he's talking about that sort of thing. He makes a pit. This is the wicked. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. That's a proverbial statement that's throughout the scriptures, that the wicked man trying to capture other people, trying to do harm to other people, or their livestock or what have you, they're digging pits to cause harm. Well, then they end up falling into the harm that they've planned and plotted on others. Verse 16 is more of the same. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Have you ever watched one of those movies where this bad guy is so satisfyingly defeated? When what happens to him is so perfect? That's just so satisfying. This is better. Because the living God has been suffering the wrath, the indignation every day at the lies lobbed at him, day after day after day by his image bearers. But when Jesus comes back, that will end. That will end. And the hard-hearted God-haters that stubbornly hate God, that won't turn and be saved, the ones that won't turn and receive the graciously given gift of escape, those who won't have it but persistently and insistently stubbornly hate God, their own mischief will be brought down in their own heads. Their own pit they'll fall into. Their own violence will undo themselves. And when we see it, we'll go, ah, that's just right. That's just right. It'll be satisfying to the core. That's why he tells us to rejoice. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. When in World War II, we're fighting the Nazis, it became evident to everyone. You start seeing news reports about these death camps, and what are they doing? And all the types of weird experiments they're doing on people, the lawlessness, the atrocity. You struggle for language, right? So that when they were defeated, they're dancing in the streets. See, the day of Christ's return, it'll be like that, but on a much grander scale. Finally, all this gross injustice is stopped right in its tracks. And all God's people will have nothing to do but rejoice. Revelation 19, 1 through 2 says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You have to say it loud. You have to. Because when you're celebrating and something really good happens, you have to shout. You have to shout sing, right? For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, The hard-hearted will always want to undo those who've thrown their lot in with the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ. We should cry for them. We should pray for them. We should plead for them to repent. But we should also know we're in a fight and they would do us in. They would. And when those who are hard-hearted and those who refuse the gift, those who refuse to turn, they will one day be stopped and their lives will be silenced. And that will be a day of rejoicing. The Lord will avenge the blood of his servants. The Lord will avenge his enemies. The day after day of his own indignation will come to an end. And that will be a day for rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that you would instruct our hearts in these matters. Help us not to cling to things that aren't true. Help us rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as you pour out your spirit and help us to understand your word. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, living God, our Father. I pray in your name. Amen. Please note that next week, instead of going to Psalm 8, I'm going to go to 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17, because this week is the week I have my pastor's preaching workshop. You could pray for me on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. It'll be all day of those 3 days. And I've got to work on two texts out of 2 Timothy. We'll use the second of those, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17, for next week. Preparation, you could just read through 2 Timothy. It's one sitting, not even very long. And look for the themes. And then look at 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17 more specifically and see how some of those themes are right in that text. And begin thinking and praying through it. So we'll be prepared to enter and immerse ourselves in his word next week. That said, let's now respond to the preaching of God's word.